Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38. We've recently returned to a study through the book of Genesis. We've done it in three different phases, and so we took some time off, and then we returned to it, picking up in Genesis 37. In Genesis 37, through the end of the book, through chapter 50, the focus in terms of the characters of the story, the focus is primarily on the life of Joseph. But ultimately, Joseph is not the point of the story. Joseph is not the focal point, ultimately, of the story. This is a story about God. About God who providentially governs all things, all creation, all people, all circumstances, both good and evil. He governs all of that toward the fulfillment of His divine purpose, His divine plans, for His own glory and for the good of His people. That's been a theme that has come up many times over the last several months in our church. And it is something we need to see. And keeping that big picture in mind, not just as the focus of Joseph's life in Genesis, but also as the focus of the entire storyline of Scripture, keeping that in mind is crucial if we're going to make any sense of the passage before us today. This is another one of those uncomfortable passages of Scripture. It is uncomfortable in its theme, and it is uncomfortable in its details. And once again, as I seem to observe just about every time we come to a difficult passage of Scripture, I am amazed at how many preachers skip right over it. It's perplexing to me. I was looking again this week through lists of sermons from preachers, even some whom I admire and respect. And there they go. They preach Genesis 34, 35, 36, 37, and then 39. And I think, what in the world? I'm amazed at it. To skip over passages just because they're difficult. But I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, my commitment to systematic expository preaching as the centerpiece of a healthy church forbids me from skipping over this passage. And at first, I kind of wanted to. But the more I looked at it, the more I thought, no, God put this here for a reason. And I believe, actually, to skip over this passage is, in fact, to miss a wonderful point about God's grace. If you have come here this morning aware of the fact that you are a sinner, then this passage will be an encouragement to you, I pray. And this is a point that God clearly wants us to see, since ultimately He is the one who put chapter 38 in our Bibles. So, look at the text with me. I'm going to read the chapter, but I'm going to stop and make some summary and explanation along the way just to help us out a little bit this morning. Okay? So, chapter 37, Joseph has had his dreams. Joseph has reported those dreams to his brothers, and his brothers have not liked that very much. They have sold him into slavery in Egypt. And where we leave off at the end of chapter 37, Joseph is down. He has been delivered to Egypt into the house of Potiphar, who works for Pharaoh. And now we pick up in chapter 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. By the way, I find it interesting. We're not told what her name was. We're just told that she was the daughter of Shua. He went into her, she conceived, she bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." What he's talking about there is a custom. Later in Scripture, we learn about it in terms of levirate marriage. But what he's talking about is when a man and his wife do not have children, and he dies before they have children, it was customarily the duty of the next brother in line to essentially take the widow as his wife and have a child with her, and then that child would become the heir of the deceased brother. That makes sense? So that's what we're talking about. That's what Judah has in mind. But in verse 10, and what happens here is Onan, the second brother who's supposed to do that, essentially refuses to do that. He refuses to give Tamar a child. And so verse 10, and what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." Apparently he wasn't yet old enough to perform this duty, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not yet been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." That sounds weird, but that was, livestock was currency back then. And he said, and she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it," he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah, so now we're fast forwarding a little bit, when Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" Now we're finding out what Judah thought was going on. So in the pagan religion of the area, sexual immorality was closely associated with worship. And they would do these things sort of in a way to appease the gods in their minds and get blessing on their crops or their flocks or whatever it was. And so Judah thinks this is what's going on. That's why he asks this question. And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Okay, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. The understatement of the story. Therefore, his name was called Perez, which means breach. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. What in the world? Right? Are you not in some way thinking that? I know you are, because I kept thinking it as I studied this. This is a difficult passage to read. It's an awkward passage. It is one that is easy to dismiss or skip over as if it is so uncomfortable it can't possibly have anything to say to us today. What a weird time they lived in. What a bunch of weird things they did. Let's move on to something much better or easier. But there is a beauty here. There is a relevance to our lives, but it's a beauty and it's a relevance that we can only see after trudging through the muck. And my goal this morning is simply to help all of us trudge through the muck and see a glorious reflection of God's grace in this story. One preacher I heard used a really good example, a really good illustration of this, reminding us that bright light doesn't just shine in clear waters. It shines in the dark black waters of the swamp too. And that's kind of what we see here. I want us to trudge through that muck in order to see a glorious picture of God's grace, not just in this story, and not just in the overall narrative of Scripture, but also in His work in our lives even today. But to start with, before we even start moving through the text itself, I want to address two important questions. The first question is the question all of you are already thinking. The question you're already asking, why is this passage here and what in the world is going on? I mean, after all, chapter 37 is about Joseph going down to Egypt. Chapter 39 is about Joseph in Egypt. Chapter 38 seems to have nothing to do with either one of those. It seems like a random insertion into the story that has nothing to contribute to the story. And you want to know what's crazy? Some commentators say that too. It's really funny. That's what commentators say, by the way, when they come to a passage that they don't want to study out too hard. Oh, some scribe somewhere in the course of history just inserted this story because he didn't know where else to insert it. Well, I actually think that anyone who says that is profoundly wrong, because Moses wasn't an idiot and neither is God. Moses put this text here as the author of Genesis, and he did it because God led him to do so, and I believe its placement between chapters 37 and 39 actually means something. It presents a stark contrast between Joseph and Judah. You see, Judah is the one who will become the tribe through which the Messiah will come into the world. Judah's descendants. So the storyline of Scripture is profoundly interested in Judah. But Joseph is the one who is modeling the character of the Messiah, at least at this point. So he is crucial to the story as well. And now we see a contrast between these two characters, and it's going to set us up for the point that comes later. In chapter 38, Judah's family intermarries with the Canaanites. And as a result, they risk losing their identity as God's chosen people, as God's set apart people. But in chapter 39, Joseph, on the other hand, maintains his Jewish identity in the midst of a foreign land while living in Egypt. Likewise, in chapter 38, Judah is tempted to sexual sin and he gives in. But in chapter 39, Joseph is tempted to sexual sin and he resists. There's a clear distinction between the behavior of Judah in chapter 38 and the behavior of Joseph in chapter 39. And what makes it all significant is to notice how God is at work for good in both chapters. That brings us to the second question I want us to consider. What is God up to in all of this? That question has to do with getting the big picture in our minds and connecting what we are reading here with the surrounding context of Genesis 37 and 39. It has to do with God's providence in the midst of such a mess. It is taking the romantic paint off the reality of God's providence, and it is bringing it into real life. It is bringing it before the eyes of real people as they really are. You see, with all that we've learned about God's providence throughout the book of Genesis, we can easily recognize much of that work in Joseph's life as he suffers but remains godly. We can see it there because Joseph is such a positive character. The record of Joseph's life does not have very many blemishes in it. That's not to say he wasn't a sinner, but is simply that Scripture portrays him as a spiritual hero and exemplary in maintaining godly convictions and a godly identity in the midst of a foreign, ungodly, and hostile land. As we consider Joseph's life, it is easier to see how God's providence is at work. But what about those who are not so godly? What about those who make a mess of everything because of their sinfulness? You might look at Joseph and say, of course God is at work in his life. Look how good he was. But what about me? I've made a mess of everything. I can't seem to get anything right. Can God work in me? Can God do anything with that? Can God work in the midst of a mess? Can God work in the hearts of messed up people? Well, I believe Genesis 38 gives us an answer to those questions. And I want us to see what this chapter has to say about those things by considering these 30 verses, the story of Genesis 38, with three themes in mind. Three themes. First of all, man's depravity. We have to reckon with it. Second of all, God's justice. We have to see what God does about it. And then third, God's grace over all of it. So first, let's notice all the ways that man's depravity is on display in this chapter. You say, really? Really. It's here. Some of these things are obvious. Some of them are a little bit more subtle. The goal here is not to grovel in the filth, but to see a realistic picture, to get a realistic idea of what mankind is truly like in his sin, and then in that light to begin to see the greatness of God's grace at work even in this story. We open up in verse 1 with a time reference. It happened at that time. It's related to chapter 37, and it appears that what's going on is that the events of chapter 38 are happening while Joseph is down in Egypt. I believe that the story begins pretty shortly after they sell Joseph. I think that in some way, somehow They sell Joseph, then they start moving on their way back home, and Judah immediately peels off, because chapter 38 covers at least two full periods of childhood. Right? So there's the meeting of his wife, there's the having of the children, there's the raising of those, at least two of those children into their adult years. So, I mean, we're talking a substantial amount of time, and I think it's going on all the while Joseph is doing his thing. So I think chapter 38 is covering the same amount of time, roughly, as we see covered in chapters 39 through 41. Okay. Now, where do we see man's depravity on display in chapter 38? You might be thinking, well, where don't we see man's depravity on display? Right. But we have to note it. We have to observe it. I think we see it, first of all, in Judah's marriage to a Canaanite woman in verses 1 through 5. You see, here's the background to that. Who was Judah's grandfather? Do you know? Isaac. All right. Isaac's father was Abraham. And when Abraham set out to find a wife for his son Isaac, he specifically said in chapter 24 that he does not want his son to commingle, to intermarry with the people of that land. So he sends for somebody back from his own people, from his own family group. Likewise, Isaac and his son Jacob, who's Judah's father, Isaac said the same thing about Jacob. He didn't want him in chapter 28 to marry among the people in the land, and so he sends and he sends Jacob off to Laban, where he will meet his wives. I don't know that that was the intention, but nonetheless, to avoid marrying the people of the land. But now Jacob does no such thing with Judah. And Judah does no such thing with his children. And so what we find going on here isn't so much reminiscent of Abraham and Isaac. It's more reminiscent of Esau, who preferred carnal indulgence over spiritual things. We read about that in chapter 25 and 26, and Hebrews 12 describes it as well. It's a subtle detail, but it is significant in the story, because God repeatedly warned his people, his chosen people, about the dangers of becoming too enmeshed with the pagan culture around them. The dangers of intermarrying with the Canaanites. For one thing, they were to be cursed by God. For another thing, to get too close to them would risk blurring the lines of distinction as God's peculiar people, God's chosen people. And ultimately, they would lose that distinction altogether. And God had called his people to be separate. Add to that the way this text describes the union of Judah and his wife. We get the sense that this was sort of a pretty quick thing, and that Judah very possibly was more driven by lust than he was love, and that his heart and mind were devoted too much to the people and the culture around him, the people and the culture of earth, more than they were to faithfulness to the God who had set him apart. Again, it's a stark contrast to what we will see of Joseph everywhere he went in Egypt. Potiphar's house, prison, Pharaoh's service, and all of that. The distinctiveness of the people of God in Canaan was already beginning to fade. And that depravity is carried over to the next generation when Judah takes another Canaanite wife for his firstborn son, We read about it in verse 6. His wife's name was Tamar. We'll get to her in a little while. So we see depravity on display through Judah's marriage to the Canaanite woman. There's another way we see depravity on display, and this is merely suggested, but I do want to point it out. I find it interesting. I don't want to make too much of it here, but I do find it interesting, and it's the mention of of Hira the Adullamite. Now, we don't know much about him. I don't know that we know anything about him except his name and where he's from. But I do find it interesting. He shows up in three different places throughout this chapter. Verse 1, verse 12, and then verses 20 to 23. And it seems that every time he shows up, Judah is involved in something he shouldn't be. Now, I don't want to make too much about that, but I think it at least suggests for our consideration something about the danger of ungodly friendships and the vast importance of godly influences in our lives. I throw that out there. Now we'll move on. Thirdly, something that we see that puts man's depravity on display is the character of Ur, the firstborn son of Judah. We don't have much to go on here, but what we've seen from Judah and his brothers so far, it should be no surprise to us then that the next generation is affected by sin. And his oldest son is simply described as being wicked in the sight of the Lord, so much so that the Lord put him to death. I don't know what his sin was, but this was a pretty open and shut case. But then the depravity goes on. It takes a darker and more specific turn when we get to verses 8 and following. Since Ur died before they had any children and he had no heir, Tamar was left desolate as a childless widow. That was a serious thing in that culture. She had no means of providing for herself. She had no voice in society. She was destitute in this condition, apart from the provision of her family. And there was a custom in such situations, in order to alleviate that situation, there was a custom, as I mentioned, that the next brother in line would provide a son to her, a child to her, who would become the heir and carry on the family name. That's what Judah has in mind in verse 8 when he tells his second son, Onan, to go and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her. But in verse 9, we see that Onan is a man who is looking out only for his own interests, and he does so at the expense of his family. So he knows that the child won't be his. He doesn't want any splitting of the inheritance that would go to that oldest child. He is looking out for his own interests. And in doing so, he only uses Tamar, but he refuses to give her a child. This is a selfishness and a sin that God notes and deals with abruptly. And so, verse 10, God puts him to death too, just like his older brother. But it doesn't stop there. The depravity continues. In verse 11, when Judah makes a promise to Tamar that the youngest son, that his youngest son, Shelah, when he is old enough, would fulfill that duty. But the text also tells us why Judah hesitated at that point and why he seemed to put a little distance between him and Tamar's, because he was afraid that his third son was also going to die. So he sends Tamar back to her father's house as a widow with no means to provide for herself. But he also does so on the promise that he would soon give this third son to alleviate the situation. But he doesn't do it. Verse 14 tells us that. Verse 26 acknowledges that Judah broke the promise. So what he really ended up doing was sending Tamar away desolate, and he leaves her with no other viable options. He just wanted it to go away. And now the depravity continues in verses 12 to 23, when Judah, after his wife passes away, is traveling, and he looks to a prostitute for his own personal gratification. And his lust so blinds him in that situation, it blinds him to wisdom and reason, as it always does, so much so that he was willing to give away his own personally identifiable items. in order to make an arrangement so that he could get his own satisfaction immediately and in the moment. And that situation produces another display of depravity in verse 24 when it all comes to a culmination and Judah's hypocrisy is revealed when the news that Tamar is pregnant and he wants to send her to be burned. He was angry about her sin and quick to condemn, but didn't seem to give his own sin a second thought. Now, that is a summary of the depravity that's displayed by Judah and his sons. But it doesn't stop there, because Tamar was involved too. Her involvement, though, is different. Tamar wasn't out to gratify herself through her sin. She had an issue more pressing and, frankly, more noble in mind, and Judah admits that much down in verse 26. Tamar sinned, but she had been, in a way, and I say this carefully, she had been somewhat pushed into it or forced into it by Judah. That's not to say she didn't participate willingly, but she was put into a desperate situation. And she took matters into her own hands and did a desperate thing in order to alleviate that situation. And so in a desperate effort to get relief from her destitute situation, and seeing that she has been ignored by Judah and his promise, we see that in verse 14, Tamar takes on the role of a prostitute, presumably knowing that that's what would get her to Judah, and she seduces him. She presents herself to him. She puts herself in his way, knowing where he would be. She meets him. And again, this sort of comes across to me like Lot's daughters, desperate for children and willing to do something completely immoral in order to address that situation. Well, here Tamar successfully seduces Judah and conceives children, verse 27. And not only that, she comes away with items that belong to Judah that will later identify him as the father. That's an important point that we'll pull out later. So this passage, I hope you can see it. This passage is saturated with depravity. How's that for an encouraging Sunday morning message? And because of that, it would be easy for us to just sit back and silently squirm at what we have seen, eager to move on with no careful self-reflection. But if we take a moment to consider and describe what displays of depravity we see in this chapter, I think we might begin to squirm a little bit at how similar some of these sins are to our own hearts, the sins of our own hearts and minds, if we are honest with ourselves. After all, God didn't put this passage in Scripture for us to marvel at how wicked those people were back then. He put it here to teach us something about ourselves and what He is meaning to do in our lives. And that is important because that is what helps us to see the grace of God in our lives as well as in the events of this passage. So, what displays of human depravity do we see here? Well, for one thing, we see the sinful pull of worldly affections and ungodly influences. I'm giving you summaries. I'm giving you overviews of the kinds of things we see going wrong here. The sinful pull of worldly affections and ungodly influences. Well, when we describe it that way, some of you can immediately see where there's a sin in your own heart, because you begin to recognize, whether you want to admit it or not, how much your life is attached to your love for the world and your constant influence from ungodliness. Secondly, we see the ugliness of selfishness. I think we see in Onan, putting the specifics of his behavior aside, I think we see characteristics of people who put their own interests first at the expense of those who depend on them. Third, we see something of the second degree sin of provoking others to sin through negligence or even inaction. Those who know to do right but refuse to do it, and then as a result sort of provoke a sin in somebody else. Fourthly, we see something of the deceit and entrapment and destruction of sexual sin, which is rampant in our society and is rampant in the church. Fifthly, we see the viciousness of hypocrisy. We see that in how Judah handles the news that Tamar is pregnant. And sixthly, we see the damage of taking God's will and plan into our own hands, to take our own desperate measures and not rest in the promise of God to fulfill His purposes. And when we consider the sins of chapter 38 in those kinds of terms, then we start to turn the mirror on ourselves a little bit. And we start to recognize that the sins of chapter 38 are merely another picture of humanity as it really is. A picture of us as we really are. And I know, you're uncomfortable hearing that. Nobody likes to hear themselves described in this way. But it is the biblical picture of who we all are, apart from salvation in Christ Jesus. It is a picture of the darkness of mankind in our sin. But beloved, we need to see that picture. We need to be reminded of the depths of our depravity, because our world isn't going to tell us that. Our world is going to tell us how good we are. Joel Osteen is going to tell you how good you are. And how you just need to think positively about yourself. When we start thinking about stuff like that, we start to minimize sin. And when we start to minimize sin, we start to minimize the great gulf that is fixed between us and a holy God. We start to view God as if He's not a whole lot different than we are, and we start to view ourselves as if we're overall pretty good. And then we start to deceive ourselves as if we are okay before God because we're actually pretty good compared to other people, when the picture that Scripture gives us is a picture of eternally and gravely bad news. But that bad news is the foundation. It's the dark water. It's the muck through which we must trudge in order to see the greatness of the gospel. So we need to see this, and we need to consider the effects of this depravity and the way this depravity is at work in our own hearts. This chapter shows us life as it really is, and it should bring us to the end of ourselves. It should bring us to the end of any notion that we are basically good. It should bring us to the end of any hope in our own efforts to be right with God or to find eternal life. And when we come to that point, then we are ready to hear about and receive the grace of God. And to help us get there, I want us to consider a second theme in this chapter, not just man's depravity, but now let's begin to look up a little bit and consider the theme of God's justice. It is an important observation because it shows us the mind of God on these matters, and it helps to demonstrate how God's providence works even through evil while not excusing the evil. So, where do we see God's justice? Well, that one's a little bit pretty obvious, at least the first level of it. We see God's justice at work in the deaths of Ur and Onan, the two older sons of Judah, in verses 7 and 10. We don't know what sin Ur was committing. We don't know what the wickedness was, but God knew, and he dealt with it. Now, we do know what Onan's sin was. He dishonored his family by his selfish negligence, but even there, for the most part, that was a private sin. But you know what? There is no private sin before God. And God dealt with this also. You see, God sees people as they truly are. Not just in public, but also in private. And so his assessment of our lives is perfectly accurate. But we also see God's justice in his vindication of Tamar. Now, Tamar sinned too, though for different reasons. But the text, while not ignoring or whitewashing her sin, still portrays Tamar in the end in a much brighter light than it does the other characters of the story. And as we consider the chapter as a whole, it becomes clear that God has worked through all of these things to vindicate her in her just cause, in spite of all of the sins that were sort of passed toward her or negligently committed against her. God saw to it that he provided for her even though her tactics were wrong. Indeed, Tamar became pregnant with twins, which means she will have an heir or two to provide for her and to carry on the family name. Her cause was vindicated. But then look at this. When her pregnancy becomes public, it stirs a bit of controversy, doesn't it? In verses 24 and 25, it seems that all of the men around her, while engaged in all manner of depravity themselves, didn't want to think about that, but they were more than ready to execute Tamar for her apparent sin of immorality, while ironically not really seeming to be concerned to find out who the other person involved was. But this is where the personally identifying items come into play. Back in verses 16 and 17, when Judah thought she was a prostitute, and while they were working out a price, he agrees to pay something he didn't have on hand. And so he makes, as it were, a down payment or a pledge in verse 18. He leaves her his signet and the cord. What's a signet? Well, you might think ring. I don't think it was a ring. It was probably a stamp-like thing that he would have carried around his neck that was a personal identifying stamp so that when he did business with people, it was a seal that of his approval and his involvement. And then he left his staff, something he and anyone he knew likely would have recognized as belonging to him. So in reality, if we want to think about it in modern terms, he left his social security number or his credit card or his driver's license with the prostitute and then left. Because after all, lust clouds our minds and makes us stupid, as does all sin. So, when Tamar's pregnancy is reported to Judah in verse 24, his initial reaction is to call for her immediate execution for immorality. But, in verse 25, Tamar speaks up. She presents the signet. And staff, remember, she had no authoritative voice in society, but she didn't need one at this point. She presents the signet and the cord and the staff of Judah as irrefutable evidence of who the father is. How did you get those things, Tamar? Because Judah gave them to you. And now the tables have turned. It's a whole different atmosphere. Judah is confronted with his own sin, not just his sexual immorality, but also his refusal to provide for Tamar in her widowhood. And he is left with no other option but to own it and acknowledge it and make it right. And so in verse 26, that's what he does. He confesses, "She is more righteous than I." His condemnation of Tamar quickly turned into a sort of commendation of Tamar. Now, that's as much of an overview as I think I can give of the chapter today. With all of these things in mind, I want us to consider finally God's grace in all of this. Man's depravity, God's justice, and now finally, God's grace. Where could there possibly be any hint of God's grace in any of this? Well, I've tried to hint at it all along. And I want us to see that God's gracious providence and God's providential grace are all over this chapter. That's what I want us to see. I don't want us walking away from here thinking about how nasty all the sins were. I want us to walk away from here thinking how great is our God to work in such a mess. So where do we see God's grace? For one thing, we see it in Judah. God's grace is present in Judah. The tribe of Judah, Judah's descendants, will be the tribe of Israel through which the Messiah, Jesus himself, would come into the world. This is the kingly tribe. David was of the tribe of Judah. Jesus will be of the tribe of Judah. Consider this in light of the fact that Judah was not the firstborn of Jacob's sons. He wasn't even the secondborn or the thirdborn. He was number four. What happened to 1 through 3? Get this. They sinned and brought shame on their family. Wait a minute. Didn't Judah do that too? Yep. What's the difference? I think it was his acknowledgement of sin. Yes, I know it was God's providential choosing. That's over all of this. But I think as we look at the difference between character here, I think we're looking at a man who came to an acknowledgement of his sin. And it wasn't the fact that he was better or less sinful than his brothers, because that's never the reason God chooses people. God's favor is never based on our own performance. But what I think is going on here is that this experience changed Judah by God's grace. I think he was repentant in some way. And Judah, as we see the story go along, it's going to be Judah who takes responsibility for Benjamin, the youngest son, in order to protect his family down in Egypt. We see that in chapter 43. It will be Judah who first confesses the sins of the brothers to Joseph in chapter 44 and who pleads on their behalf. It's going to be Judah who steps up in all of these things. And as the story goes on then, it appears that God is doing a similar work in Judah's life that he did in Jacob's life. That he is breaking him down of his attachment to this world and of his evil character, and he is rebuilding him with a more godly frame of mind and heart. So don't miss the significance of Judah's acknowledgement of his sin in verse 26. And don't miss the significance of God's gracious choice to make the descendants of this sinful man the lineage of Christ. We'll get to more of that in a moment. But for another thing, not just in Judah, I want us to see God's grace that is present in Tamar. She's a Canaanite woman and should have never married into that family to begin with. She was of the cursed people. And yet, in the midst of all of this, God protected her. God vindicated her. God provided her and got for her, and God even honored her with a place in the lineage of the Messiah as the mother of Judah's children. And that brings to light another way that God's grace is present. And we see it in the twins that are born to Tamar. These twins are half Canaanite and they are born of immorality. And not only that, look at the account of their birth in verses 28 and 29. The first twin puts out his hand and then pulls it, and then the other twin is born, essentially making the second twin the firstborn. Weird, isn't it? And yet it should sound strangely familiar. It's another instance of the younger having prominence over the older. The children's name, Perez, meaning breach. You can guess why. Zerah, meaning rising. And even in that name, I catch a little glimpse of hope that there is something good that is coming because of all of this. And the significance of all of this becomes clear when we look for these characters in other passages of Scripture. And for our context today, the one I'm thinking of is Matthew chapter 1. Turn to Matthew chapter 1, please. The very first chapter of the New Testament. The very first chapter of the New Testament gives a catalog of the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the Son of God, the Messiah and Savior of all the world. Look at it. Let your eyes glance through it. There are some all-stars in this list of ancestors of Jesus. I mean, Abraham is there, Boaz, David, Solomon, and others. But then look at verse 3. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. I think it's also helpful to notice Rahab is in the list and Bathsheba is in the list. It's not normal to include women in the list of genealogies, so when they're included on purpose, and the women that are included there are all coming from less than ideal and noble circumstances. And now we see in verse 3 that this family, twisted as they were, who were such a sad demonstration of man's depravity, are given specific mention in the introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in the New Testament. In fact, we find out God had purposefully used them and even their sin to bring about His purposes to bring the Savior into the world. It is a powerful demonstration that sin cannot stop the purposes of God to exalt Christ and to save His people. No sin. And it is fitting that such sinners are listed in the ancestry of Jesus the Savior, because the angel even announces in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, look at what he says, that the whole purpose for Jesus' incarnation is so that He will save His people from their sins. What people? His people. What kind of people? Sinners. What kind of sins? Great sins. All sins. Yes, Jesus came to save great sinners. Yes, beloved, you. Yes, to deliver you from your great sins. No sin is beyond the ability of God to conquer and forgive. And no sinner is beyond the ability of God to save. But one thing in all of this must be clear. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can find that salvation and forgiveness. And so here, with the genealogy, and then looking back into chapter 38 of Genesis, here in one of the darkest, most uncomfortably sinful chapters of all of Scripture, we have an arrow pointing forward to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose grace is greater than all our sins. So, in a very real way, Genesis 38 points us to Jesus and to the cross, where Jesus bore the wrath of God for all of our sins in our place. And with that comes a call to look to Him for the grace to save us and give us peace with God. Christians, this is for us a call to remember our great salvation in Jesus Christ and to rejoice in it. How do we do that? We do it by remembering that we once were lost in darkest night and had no hope that God would ever accept sinful rebels like we are. But it is also a call to remember that God has graciously looked upon our helpless state and led us to the cross, and that He bore the wrath that we deserved. And now all we know is grace in Jesus Christ. And it should lead us to cry out, "Hallelujah! All I have is Christ, and Jesus is my life." And if you're among us this morning and you are not a Christian, and you are still lost in your sin, this is a call for you to receive great salvation in Jesus Christ. Recognize, friend, that you are a great sinner, but that is no obstacle to God's ability to save you. Recognize that because of your sin, you've been separated from God and you are condemned in eternal torment. But Jesus is a great Savior. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Yes, He is the only way, but He is more way than you'll ever need. And all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Can God work grace and redemption in the lives of deeply sinful people? He did it for Judah. He did it for Tamar. He has done it for every believer in the course of human history. And He will continue to do so. And He will do it in you. Christian, quit trying to prove yourself before God. You know you're depraved. He knows it. Your standing before God does not rest on your performance. Rest in His grace. And then rise up and live for Him because He has enabled you to do so. If you're not a believer, recognize the depth of your sin. And then recognize you don't have to stay there. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for Your word. As we take a few moments of quiet reflection, Father, we pray that You would help us to think about the sins of chapter 38 only to the extent that they give us a sense of our own sinfulness. But then turn our minds quickly and sharply to see the cross of Christ, to see the grace of God that is able to save the vilest of sinners who truly believes. And lead us to that chorus of "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, Jesus is everything to us." And we pray it in His name. Amen.